Well, good morning, church. After a week away, it is good to be back with you on the Lord's Day. It's always good to worship with God's people, wherever they may be, but there's no place I'd rather be on the Lord's Day than with you here at Grace Covenant. And so it's good to be back with you on the Lord's Day. If you would, open your Bibles today to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Today we come to the conclusion of Peter's first epistle. I was counting up my sermons this week, and this is sermon number 36 in the book of 1 Peter. It seems like an impossible task to squeeze 36 sermons out of 5 chapters, but we seem to have accomplished that by God's grace. And so either next Lord's Day or the Lord's Day after, we will enter into a time of considering the Gospel of Mark. I'm very excited for us to jump right into that most glorious gospel. And indeed, as we will see today, a transition from 1 Peter to Mark is an appropriate one, and I'll explain that as we get into the text today. It is here in 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14, which will be our text. It is here that the apostle concludes his letter with a word about how the letter was written. He also gives us a summary exhortation, and he gives us a final greeting of love. He gives a greeting of love for the church in exile. And so let's read the Word of God. I'll read all of 1 Peter chapter 5. Hear now the Word of God. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and to partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. As a side note, even as I was reading this text out loud, I said, peace be to y'all who are in Christ. I couldn't help but say that yesterday. And I said to myself, as I'm going to read the text today, I'm not going to say y'all as I'm reading the text. Interesting side note. A number of years ago, Michael Horton wrote a book called Ordinary. I think a number of you have probably read that book written by Dr. Horton. It's a very interesting book. Let me give you an idea as to what that book is about. Dr. Horton in that book is endeavoring to remind the reader that the church is central to God's redemptive purposes, and that those things which we call ordinary are oftentimes good gifts that God has given to the church for our growth in grace and for God's glory. We oftentimes speak about the ordinary means of grace, don't we? We believe that what God has given to us is in some way ordinary. Of course, Dr. Horton in his book is pushing back against this idea of radical Christianity. He's pushing back against that in his book. And he's saying we as the people of God are to be faithful in our ordinary callings. and these ordinary things which God has given to us as the church. But God promises to pour out his blessing upon us when we will do faithfully what he has called us to do. And so God gives us the ordinary means of grace, and God oftentimes gives us ordinary commands to fulfill. We have one of those commands today in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. Peter tells us to stand firm in the true grace of God. Doesn't this seem like a rather ordinary thing to you? I was struck by it this week, because the biblical authors will often tell us to do this kind of thing. They will say something like, walk in the grace of God, or stand firm in the true grace of God. Well, of course, this is a spiritual kind of standing that the apostle calls us to do. We are to be a people that stand in the true grace of God. And so Peter concludes his letter today with this final exhortation. What he is telling us to do is he's telling us not just to stand firm in the true grace of God, but as we will see, this is apostolic shorthand for the gospel. He's saying, stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is summing up all of his letter in this exhortation to us. He is helping us to understand what he has been writing about from beginning to end. And this spiritual standing that Peter calls us to is a vital and important part of the Christian life. We must not neglect the apostles' command here, for indeed, the apostles' command is the command of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter was a sent out one. He was an apostle. He was given the authority of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ. It's extended to him in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where the Lord sends him out with his own authority to make disciples of the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we should receive Peter's command today as such. We receive this as the word of God, even as we are called to stand firm in the gospel. And that is the title of my sermon today. Let's consider now, in the first place, the word written. The word written. And we see this in verse 12. Let's consider verse 12 once again. We have some very interesting things in our text today. Picking up in verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Here at the end of the letter, the Apostle Peter mentions a man named Silvanus. And we, as we come to the text this morning, should ask the question, who is this man, Silvanus? Who is he? We also ask the question, what was his role in relation to Peter's letter? So we're seeking to identify this man, seeking to learn something about him, but also ask the question, how did he contribute to Peter's letter? What was his role in the drafting of Peter's letter, or maybe even in the delivery of Peter's letter? Silvanus, or Silas, as he is called in other places, was a key leader in the early church. If you were to survey your New Testament, you would find his name mentioned in a number of places. You would find it mentioned in the book of Acts in a number of places. He was a traveling companion with Paul and with Barnabas. He was a key leader in the church of Jerusalem. He was a Roman citizen. And so here's a man that is mentioned a number of times to us in connection, in relation to the apostles, not just to Peter, but again, also in relation to Paul and to Barnabas. We see him present in Acts 15 at that most important and critical juncture in the early New Testament church where the Jerusalem Council takes place. It seems that in Acts 15:23, Silvanus is chosen, among a number of other men, to deliver the writings of the apostles from Jerusalem back to the church in Antioch. And so here we have a man named Silvanus, who is a trusted man. He is a key man. He is an important leader in the life of the early church. And again, we see him in the circle of the apostles. Though he is not an apostle, he is a very important and key leader. We see him, even beyond Acts 15, traveling with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And so here's a man that was involved not just in one church, but in many of the churches that the Apostle Paul had planted and had returned to visit along his missionary journeys. Interestingly enough, he's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2 Thessalonians 1:1. Silvanus may have been involved in the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But most assuredly, Paul is the primary human author behind both of those two books. But it is interesting that he's mentioned at the beginning of each. By the mid-60s AD, which is where we find ourselves in the writing of Peter's letter, Silvanus had become a ministry partner with Peter in Rome, because that's where Peter's letter is being written. And so again, we see him in relation to Paul and to Barnabas, but at this point in his life, this later time in the development of the early church, we see that he has come to Rome, and now he is with Peter, because Peter is sending his greetings to the churches in Asia Minor from not only himself, but also from Mark and from Silvanus. What then was the role of Silvanus in 1 Peter? Well, there are really three options for us to consider. The first is this: he was Peter's scribe, his secretary, or his amanuensis. He could have been his scribe. Secondly, he was Peter's courier, tasked with delivering the letter to the churches of Asia Minor. Or, as a third option, he was both. He was both Peter's scribe and his courier. So what then are we to believe about Silvanus' role in relation to Peter and his writing? Well, it seems very likely, at the least, that Silvanus was Peter's courier. We don't know if he was his scribe officially, though it's certainly plausible, but it's more likely that he was at least Peter's courier. The reason we believe this, the reason this is more plausible, is that he's found to be the courier of apostolic writing in Acts 15. We know that Silvanus was already involved in these kind of actions in the early church. He was already doing this kind of work in relation to the apostles. And because Peter commends Silas to the churches of Asia Minor as a faithful brother, this seems to imply to us that he would have gone there to deliver the apostles' writings. And so again, we have a very interesting man, a key man, an important man, who is likely delivering the word of God to the churches. He's there with Peter. He's seeing the preaching. He's hearing the preaching that Peter is doing. He's maybe involved in the recording of all of these things as a scribe or amanuensis for Peter, but at the very least, it seems likely that he was the courier of these letters. Furthermore, from Acts 15:32 and 2 Corinthians 1:19, we know that Silvanus was also a preacher. He was also a preacher, or as he is called in other places, a prophet. And so upon the delivery of Peter's letter, Silvanus likely went into the churches. He would have read the letter aloud from beginning to end and likely given an exposition of it, much like we are doing here today. So through Silvanus and with the authority of Christ, Peter says to the churches of Asia Minor, "I have written to you briefly." Yes, Peter, as we know, is the human author of both of these epistles that bear his name, but we must say something here. We must say something about divine authorship, because God, as we know, is ultimately the primary author who stands behind all the human authors of the Bible. Peter says of himself, "I have written to you briefly," but as he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, all of the scripture is not only God-breathed, but all men who write the scripture are carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that the word of God is not the production of human wisdom or merely of human will. And so Peter has that emphasis for us in other places. There's one divine author that stands behind all of Holy Scripture. And so this letter that Peter writes to the churches, it bears or it carries divine authority. This is not just a letter from Peter to the churches. Peter is an apostle. He bears the authority of Jesus Christ. And so he's writing self-consciously aware that he has divine authority. He's writing expecting these things that he is writing to be received as having divine authority in the churches that he is writing to. He's an apostle who has been sent out by Christ. You see, the authority of the Word of God does not depend on the testimony of any one man, but it depends on God. And because this letter comes from God through Peter, it is inspired scripture. It is theonoustos. It is God-breathed. God has breathed out his word through the apostles' writing, not just Peter, but all that the word of God is for us as his people. Listen to what 2 Peter 1:21 says. Again, this is the apostle Peter writing this. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that is what Peter is doing here. As he is writing, God is speaking through him. He is inspiring the text that Peter is writing. And this is not mechanical dictation. Peter's pen is not suddenly moving across the paper and he has no control of his hand. God is inspiring his word through Peter's own writing, through Peter's own writing style, through the ordinary means of the human author. And likewise, this letter is authoritative, it is inspired, and it is indeed self-authenticating. It is self-authenticating. It was received by the church or churches because it was and is for us inspired scripture. It was received because it was recognized to be the word of God. And we receive this word, do we not, as the word of God? Just as the early church did, we receive this word, the word that God has providentially preserved for us as his people down through the generations. We receive this as the authoritative word of God. It is nothing less than that. The scripture is authoritative, it is inspired, and it is self-authenticating, and it comes from our thrice holy God. He has delivered it to us, and he expects us to obey his word. And Peter connects, even in his own epistle here, in 1 Peter, he connects this word to our salvation. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. Notice what he says, again, in making the connection between the word of God and our salvation. Picking up in verse 23, Peter writes to the churches, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." What is the Apostle Peter doing here? But making a most important connection between the word of God and our salvation. And he's doing so by quoting Isaiah the prophet from Isaiah and chapter 40. He speaks to us about our salvation. He says, "You have been born not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable." Dear Christian, you are born of imperishable seed. You have been born again through the seed of the woman. You have been born again such that God has planted his salvation in your heart. He has made you a new creation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, your life is imperishable in him. And he shows us this in relation to the word of God. He shows us the enduring nature of the word of God. He says, "All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Indeed, this is an enduring word. It is an everlasting word. And as such, God has made his people to be enduring and everlasting. There is a correspondence here that the apostle is drawing between our immortality, between our imperishability and the word of God, which is enduring and everlasting. And Peter says, and this is the word which was preached to you. Church, this is the word of God. It is holy and inspired and inerrant and infallible. And it is the word that God has given to us as his people. This is the word which reveals our salvation, a salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. Here is a good word for us. And Peter is reminding us of that. He's reminding the church of Jesus Christ that this is the word of God. Therefore, when we receive this word, we receive it as the word of God. And we do so just as Paul commended the church in Thessalonica. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul is expressing the reason that he gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God because of how the church in Thessalonica received the word of God. Listen to what Paul writes. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that I thank God for you in my prayers and publicly, that you have received this word, not just as my word, but as the word of God, for what it really is. And isn't this our calling as the people of God? When we come on the Lord's Day, we acknowledge that this is no human word. This is a divinely inspired word. We are to receive it as an authoritative word from God. This is why we fundamentally believe the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. That we come to hear from Jesus Christ, our great prophet, who speaks to us through his ambassadors in the ministry of the word. We receive this word as such. And so, church, long for the pure milk of the word. Long for this word, which is divinely inspired. It is the word of your salvation, that you might grow with respect to salvation. Here then is our first point, the word written. Consider in the second place a summary exhortation. And of course, we see this at the end of verse 12. Peter's first epistle, as we know, is an exhortation to elect exiles to stand firm in the gospel in the face of suffering. Peter continues to remind us of the suffering and of the trials and of the challenges that we face in this life. He makes mention of suffering at least 11 times in his short epistle. And so far in his letter, the apostle has given us many exhortations to gospel obedience, even through our suffering. Likewise, Peter has given us eyewitness testimony as to the sufferings and the glories of Christ. We have to remember that Peter himself was with the Lord through almost every important redemptive event in our Lord's ministry. He was there at our Lord's side as his friend and as his learner, as his disciple. Now he writes, in summarizing his letter, "This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Again, this phrase, "the true grace of God," is apostolic shorthand for the gospel. Peter is summing up his letter by this phrase, "the true grace of God." He's referring us to the gospel, and he's telling us to stand firm in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, Paul summarizes the gospel, and he uses this same language of grace and of standing. It's very interesting when you compare these two texts. They are very similar in a number of ways. Writing about the person and work of Christ, Paul says, "It is the gospel which I preach to you. It is the gospel that you received, and it is the gospel in which you now stand." And so Paul says the same thing to us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Peter says here to us in 1 Peter 5. And so just as Peter would summarize his whole letter and the gospel by this phrase, "the true grace of God," let us remind ourselves as a summary of the entire book as to what Peter has said to us about the gospel. Because again, we're coming to the end of 1 Peter this morning. And so let's remind ourselves of what Peter has already told us about this most glorious gospel. Let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And we'll be turning to a number of texts here in just a moment. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And a portion of this text was already read this morning. Notice what Peter says here at the beginning of his epistle. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." How does the Apostle Peter open up his epistle? He opens it up by talking about the gospel, by writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he say in these first verses? But he utters a blessing for God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The reason that we are born again is because of the mercy of God. There is no other reason that we have salvation in Jesus Christ except for the mercy of God. This is the cause of our salvation. Because we know that we do not do any good works, There is no merit that God would find pleasing in us so as to look upon us from heaven and say, that's a good person, therefore I'm going to send him. The cause of our salvation is the mercy and the grace of God. And we have been made, we have been born again to a living hope. Our hope is alive because our Savior is alive, you see. We have been born again to this living hope through our resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. What does the Apostle Paul say? If Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. Peter's reminding us here that our faith is not in vain. We have a living hope because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Truly and really, historically, he is no longer in the grave. But he rose on the third day in accordance with the scripture. He ascended into heaven. And now, for the glory of God, he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. What else does Peter go on to say? We have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, he says, and will not fade away. You know, everything in this world at some point will fade. It will be purified through fire. But Peter reminds us that God has given us an imperishable inheritance, one that cannot be taken away, one that cannot be stolen, one that cannot be destroyed. It has been stored up in heaven, protected for us who are in Jesus Christ. And not only is our inheritance imperishable and protected, not only will it remain undefiled, but our very souls will remain undefiled and protected. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that will be, that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What hope and encouragement this brings for us as the people of God. We don't have to wonder about our eternal destination. It has been declared in the Word of God for those who believe in Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18, a lamb without blemish and defect. Christ offered himself as a lamb, as a spotless lamb, the spotless lamb of God, and he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice. There is no need for continual sacrifices because a once-for-all perfect sacrifice has been made to satisfy the wrath of God forever. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Notice what, let's begin in verse 22, excuse me. Peter reminds us that you have been redeemed by him who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here is that spotless Lamb of God, that perfect man. He goes on in verse 24 to say, and he himself, as that perfect sacrifice, that sinless man, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. What is Peter doing? But reminding us once again of the gospel. Reminding us of the gospel that has saved Peter and reminding us of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved so many of us. This is our living hope. Our living hope is Jesus Christ. He is the sole and the lone object of our faith. We look to no one else for salvation, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He became a curse for us. Did we not deserve the stripes that he bore? We were the ones who deserved God's punishment and wrath be poured out on us. But for all who believe in him, Christ has borne our curse, becoming a curse for us. And he has made us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. For by his stripes we have been healed. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Look there with me if you would. Peter again reminds us of the gospel. Church, we cannot hear too much of the gospel, can we? Peter writes, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Here Peter is emphasizing once again that once for all and perfect sacrifice. Jesus is not like the high priest of the old covenant who had to enter into the Holy of Holies time after time to make continual sacrifices for sin that would never ultimately please God. But Jesus Christ has offered one perfect sacrifice forever. And he doesn't have to, time after time, enter into the Holy of Holies and offer this sacrifice. This is an eternal sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. The just for the unjust. Here we see that great exchange. I often talk to my children about that great exchange. Double imputation. Christ's righteousness for our sin. And what a glorious picture this is. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. You see, there was a barrier between us and God, but Christ has brought us through that barrier. He has opened up the door of heaven for us so that we might enter into God's presence through him. And he is the only door. There is no other way for us to have access to God except through Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has done the action of bringing us to God. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He is the one who brings us to God, not we ourselves. He's been put to death in the flesh, but he has been made alive in the Spirit. Turn back with me to 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. Though I'm not going in chronological order here, there is something of a progression from our salvation to the benefits of redemption and then to the imperatives that we receive in the Christian life. 1 Peter 1:21, Peter reminds us that through him we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So our faith and our hope are in God. Isn't this our confession? Our faith and our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in God through Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. And now 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10. Because of the gospel, notice what Peter says about those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Notice our new status in these verses. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you, church, you who believe in Jesus Christ, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here, because of the gospel, because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ, because of all that Peter has already told us, because of this, we are now a new people. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that God possesses for himself, that God the Father promised to give to the Son even before eternity. What a glorious picture this is, and we have been called for a purpose. We have been called for a reason to proclaim the excellencies of God, to declare the glory of God, to proclaim his name. Is this not the simple purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ, to proclaim his excellencies? We have been called out of spiritual darkness, and we have been called into God's marvelous light in his Son. We were dwelling in darkness. We were enjoying being in the darkness of our own sin, following the prince of the power of the air that is at work in the sons of disobedience. But God has called us to himself, making us his own people. For once, we were not the people of God, but now we are the people of God because God has shown us his mercy. He has shown us his grace. And now 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Having heard the gospel, having learned about the redemptive benefits of the gospel, Peter gives us a number of imperatives, and I think 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 sums up many of these well. Therefore, Peter writes, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that we have been saved in Jesus Christ, Peter is saying, church, this is how you live. Stand firm in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prepare your minds for action. Don't be sleepy, but be sober in spirit. Be aware of your enemy that you face in this age, and fix your hope completely, not a little bit, but completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look for the coming of Christ. Set your mind on those things that are in the heavenly places where Jesus Christ is seated. Set your mind on the things that are above. Peter goes on in other places to say, be holy as your God is holy. Church, follow the commandments of Christ. Be holy Seek after holiness. Love one another fervently. Peter repeats this command a number of times, and we'll look at a few of these in just a little bit. He goes on to say things like, submit yourself to those authorities that God has placed over you. Suffer well for righteousness' sake. And in every way, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that has been placed within you, that gospel hope. You see, the gospel is the greatest manifestation of God's marvelous grace towards sinners. We see that as being true not only from Peter's writings, but from all inspired scripture. And this gospel, as Peter reminds us, is true. It is the true grace of God. And we have been called to stand firm in it. Church, stand firm in the gospel. Stand firm in the gospel by believing in the gospel and walking according to its principles. May God help us to do this. Consider in the third place this morning, a final greeting and benediction. A final greeting and benediction. We see this in verses 13 and 14. If you haven't already done so, turn back with me to 1 Peter 5, 13 and 14. Notice what Peter says here. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Peter's reference to Babylon is likely here a veiled reference to the church in Rome. It is likely a veiled reference to the church in Rome. There is both internal and external evidence to support this idea. Peter, of course, begins his letter by establishing his audience. He writes to the churches that are dispersed. He writes to the church in exile, those who are scattered about and suffering in the territory or the region of Asia Minor. As we know from church history, as we know from redemptive history, Babylon was that evil nation that took Israel into captivity or led them into exile for approximately 70 years. Peter's reference to the church of Rome as Babylon is then a veiled reference to the church in exile. And so he's using this language intentionally. This is not deceptive or misleading language, but one author puts it this way. In times of persecution, writers exercised unusual care not to endanger Christians to whom they wrote letters. For instance, when John was banished to Patmos during the persecution instigated by the Emperor Domitian, he called Rome Babylon. He called Rome Babylon. And so this is likely a reference to the church in Rome as a means to protect them. It's a veiled reference as a means to protect them from those who would seek to persecute them. Likewise, Rome is sometimes referred to in the scripture as Babylon because of its great wickedness. We know, again, from church history, we know from redemptive history that Babylon was opposed to Christ and his church in the Old Testament. That church that comes to us in the people, in the remnant of Israel, which is in seed form, pointing us to the church of Jesus Christ. It represents earthly power, which stands opposed to Christ and his church. And so this was Babylon in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament we have Rome. We have another pagan nation opposed to Christ and his church. Now as to the external evidence, this letter was likely written near the end of the Apostle Peter's life. And as church history tells us, Peter was martyred in Rome by Nero just after his letters were penned. And so all of these points indicate to us that this reference to Babylon is a veiled reference to the church in Rome. But even while Peter makes this veiled reference to the church in Rome, even while he acknowledges the suffering and the exile of the people of God in the first century, he reminds the church that they should remain optimistic, and he of course reminds us of the same. Peter sends warm and loving fraternal greetings to the churches of Asia Minor. Even in the midst of his own difficulty, Peter has a mind for the local church, doesn't he? He's not just concerned about one church, but he's concerned about all of those churches that love Jesus Christ, wherever they may be found. And this was so much the nature of his work as an apostle. He was not just an elder of one church, but he was traveling around and he was writing to various churches, preaching in various places, helping to see that many churches were established, that the gospel would go out to the nations, just as Christ had commanded Peter and the other apostles. And so Peter sends his greetings to the churches of Asia Minor. He sends his greetings from the church in Rome, and he also sends his greetings from Mark. He also sends his greetings from Mark. And we ask the question, who is this man, Mark? Who is this man, Mark? Well, as we will see in the coming weeks, this man named Mark, or John Mark, is the author of the Gospel of Mark. He is the author of the Gospel of Mark. And it's interesting that Peter refers to him here as his beloved spiritual son. Isn't that an interesting point? He is obviously a fellow worker in the gospel along with Peter, but he is a spiritual son to Peter. Let me quote to you from a couple of authors. One author writes, Peter would have known Mark from the earliest days because the church in Jerusalem met in Mark's mother's home. Acts 12 and verse 12. Again, another interesting point. You see, Peter was in and around the Jerusalem area during the early church. He was preaching and helping to establish churches. And so Peter would have had a close and an intimate connection with this man named Mark because he would have been in his home, the home of his mother Mary, as is told to us in Acts 12, 12. And Mark likely came to Rome during this time, again, mid-60s A.D., because he stayed with Paul during the apostles' imprisonment in Rome. And so again, we've already mentioned that Mark knew a number of the apostles, along with Silas or Silvanus. He knew Paul, he knew Barnabas, but he also knew Peter. And so having previously traveled around with Paul and with Barnabas and Silas, he now comes to have a ministry with the apostle Peter. He comes to Rome. And he comes to Rome by way of his relationship with the apostle Paul. And as church history testifies to us, Peter is Mark's primary source for the composition of his gospel. Peter is Mark's primary source for the composition of his gospel. The gospel, according to Mark, was likely written in Rome and was commended by Peter before his death. And so Peter is intimately involved in the writing of Mark's gospel. As one church father says, the gospel of Mark is likely Peter's memoir of Christ. See, Peter is likely the primary source behind the gospel of Mark. And we'll see that more in the coming weeks. And so what do we learn about Mark? But what we've already learned about Silvanus or Silas, Mark also was a key man, a key leader in the development of the early church and in the deliverance of the word of God to the early church and even to us. And so we can give thanks to God for the use of such men, for ordinary men who serve Jesus Christ in his church, such that God has given us. He has providentially sustained his word that we might benefit from it and enjoy it and believe it and follow all of its commands. Peter writes, just as the church and my son Mark greet you, greet one another, he says, with a kiss of love. Let me read to you from one commentator who says this, the kiss was and is a common form of greeting in the Near East, corresponding to today's handshake. For the Christian, the cultural form became an outward sign of their love and unity. Now, for those of you uncomfortable with the idea of a holy kiss, don't worry, we are not obligated to continue with this custom. I know of a former pastor of ours who would strongly object to a holy kiss. In fact, he strongly objects to a holy hug as well. But we hug him anyways because we love him. What applies to us here is not the holy kiss idea, but it is the principle of greeting one another in love. It is the principle of greeting one another in love. And oftentimes, culturally, we do this with a handshake. We do this with a pat on the back. We, in the South, oftentimes do this with a hug. It's okay. I can actually receive a hug. I do like the occasional hug. But have we not already been commanded to love one another? Has Peter not already told us to do this? He's told us to do this in his epistle in a number of places. Turn with me back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. I want to run you through just a few texts as we conclude the sermon this morning. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. I want you to see the priority that Peter places on the command of love in his epistle. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. He encourages us, he exhorts us to a fervent love for one another. Peter places a premium, he places a priority on this command to love. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17 now. Notice again what the apostle writes. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. He does not mention the word love in this text, but it has the sense or the idea of love. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirits. What is Peter exhorting? What is he commending us to do? But to love one another in the church in this way, to act toward one another in these ways. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 now. Above all, he writes, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sin. And now finally, 1 Peter 5 and verse 14, he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. So what is Peter doing here but summing up the words of our Lord in Matthew 22? When our Lord was pressed about which command is most important, our Lord basically summarized the law in Matthew 22. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is on these two commandments that the entire law hangs. Peter is simply telling us what our Lord has already told us, what Peter himself heard from Jesus Christ, because he was likely there when our Lord's enemies pressed him and when he responded in that way. He's simply telling us the word of Christ. Love God and love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, your neighbor includes those who are your fellow Christians, your fellow saints, those with you in the faith. And now, in conclusion, Peter gives his benediction to the church. He gives his benediction to the church. He passes along an apostolic blessing to us. He says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. Here's another apostolic echo of our Lord's words to the apostles from John 14 and verse 27. Christ says to his apostles, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This is the peace of reconciliation that Peter writes about. This is the peace of salvation that comes from the Prince of Peace. This is the peace that Peter writes about. And so this benediction that he gives to the church is only for those who are in Jesus Christ. It is not for those outside of Christ, for those who have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. This is the peace of salvation, the peace of reconciliation. And how I pray that if you do not know Jesus Christ today, you would come to find true spiritual peace and true spiritual rest in him. For there is peace in no other person. There is peace found nowhere else. Your soul will not have peace apart from Jesus Christ. And so look to him. Believe in him. Turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Flee to the Prince of Peace that God might reconcile you to himself. And for you, dear Christian, find your hope, find your encouragement, and find your comfort in the peace of knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing better in this life than knowing Jesus Christ, and he's given us his peace. It is this peace, it is the peace of the gospel that will ultimately cause us to stand firm unto the end as God would sustain us. We have been exhorted in this great epistle to stand firm in the true grace of God. This is, as Peter writes, the gospel. And so Peter's emphasis in his letter is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter wants to give us the gospel. He wants to give us the principles and the commands of the gospel. Having now considered the entirety of Peter's epistle, our Lord's question to Peter in Matthew 16 is the one that he requires you to ask yourself, who do you say that Christ is? Who do you say that Christ is? This is the question we must ask ourselves. This is the question that we are forced to ask ourselves by way of Peter's own teaching, the question that was posed to him on that day. And so let us learn of the gospel. Let us learn what Peter learned in Matthew 16, that Christ that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't this what we are meant to take away from Peter's first epistle? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, we learn of suffering and election and holiness and pilgrim theology and perseverance in the faith, in spheres of authority. We learn about the church as a holy nation and a royal priesthood, but preeminently, above all things, we learn of the gospel, we learn of Jesus Christ. He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so to conclude today, to you, the elect exiles suffering for righteousness' sake, may you who have been made into a holy priesthood be sustained and encouraged by Jesus Christ, who has caused you to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Amen. Shall we pray? Our great and glorious God, how we do thank you for this peace that you have extended to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God, how we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have made us to stand firm in the faith. And it is not our good works, but it is your saving mercy. It is your steadfast power which makes us and causes us to stand firm unto the end. How we pray, O God, that you would help us in every way to glorify you until your Son, Jesus Christ, returns to judge the living and the dead. And how we pray, O Lord, for those in our midst this morning who have not come to know this peace, would you cause their hearts to enjoy true spiritual peace that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. O God, would you do all of these things for the glory of your name as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.